I can't begin to tell you what a joy it is for me to be here this weekend, and maybe even more to be a part of this church body. Ken and I have prayed for this for a very long time, and we are just so thankful for God's timing in allowing us to be a part of Grace Bible. So this weekend, in case you signed up for some fun retreat and you didn't read anything and you don't know, we are going to be going through the book of Titus. We cannot possibly go through every single verse, but hopefully you will go away this weekend with a good understanding of the book. Many of us, I think, are familiar with three of the verses in Titus, those that talk about older women teaching younger women. And we will get to those later on in the weekend, but there is so much for us to learn before we get to those familiar passages in Titus. When we understand the purpose of Paul writing to Titus, I think it makes those familiar verses in chapter 2 even more powerful. When we understand the entire book, I believe that we will be encouraged all the more to live out joyful, obedient lives, and to live out those instructions that are given to us specifically as women in chapter 2. Now, I'm going to assume that all of you have read the book of Titus, as our email instructed us to do. So with that, let's look at the purpose of Paul's letter to Titus. It's a letter of contrast. Oh, Anne wants me to remind you that it's in your notebook. Also, the book of Titus is written out, and then there are notes back behind that for you to be able to follow. So the letter is a letter of contrast. It shows us very clearly the contrast between obedience and disobedience. It shows us the contrast between truth and error, as well as the consequences of both. As we were talking about and planning for this retreat, and then specifically when we got to the place where we were pretty sure that we were going to be teaching on the book of Titus, Janice Yates told me that she once heard, did Smedley give you this idea, that he once heard the contrast in the book of Titus described as a diamond against black velvet. I think that is such a great descriptive picture for us. We have the privilege, ladies, of showing a lost world by our joyful, obedient lives what God's grace can do. Our actions, or the way that we live out the gospel of grace, will make our faith credible to a watching world. It will be that brilliant diamond against the dark canvas of our godless culture. Our lives can have a huge impact on those around us as we learn to adorn the gospel by the way that we live. Throughout the book of Titus, we're going to see that our words are not enough. We must back them up, so to speak, by the way that we live. And Paul, in his letter to Titus, shows us what joyful obedience looks like, lived out by individual members of the church body. God has a plan for his church. He's given us different roles, not just that we would find fulfillment in those roles, although I do believe that we are fulfilled when we live within them. But it is so much greater than that, because this is about God's glory. Titus is a book that is rich in doctrine. Now, that doesn't just mean knowledge or truth, although there is a lot of knowledge and truth in it, but it teaches us how to live. That's what doctrine does. In it, we will see the fruit of joyful obedience, how it honors God, how it affects the church, and how it can impact our world. So before we dig in, let's again pray. Let's ask God to help us in our understanding. Father, we do pause once again to ask you to be our teacher this morning and throughout the weekend. Father, we need guidance as we look at your word. I know that these words spoken this weekend will soon be forgotten without your help, without your working them deep into our hearts and changing us through them. And so we ask that you would do that. God, I pray that you would protect us from distractions, that we would be able to focus in on what you have for us. And Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the way you teach us, guide us, lead us, and instruct us through it. And our prayer is that you would do that throughout the weekend. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the next to the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Now think about the impact as he nears the end of his life. Paul was martyred in 67 AD. This letter was written about 64 AD. The only other letter that Paul writes after this is 2 Timothy. So he writes Titus and 1 Timothy about the same time. This letter really is one that is evangelistic in nature. And that makes sense because Paul knows that the end may be near. Nero is emperor. There is great persecution going on among the Christians. And Paul wants to pass on his passion for the gospel of grace to be proclaimed to those believers who remain when he no longer is there. So the ultimate purpose of this letter was to prepare the churches to become a more effective witness to the unbelievers on the island of Crete. Now keep that in mind as you hear instructions throughout the weekend. Those instructions are for the purpose of our lives being that brilliant diamond against the dark canvas that will preach the gospel to those around us. Our obedience in a disobedient culture can have an incredible impact on our world. Or it can simply be done out of obligation, a list of do's and don'ts. And so we have to be careful of our motivation, even in our obedience. It is only when we have a proper view of Christ's provision for us, that he made it possible for us to obey, that our joyful obedience will have a powerful impact in a disobedient world. And it will confirm the gospel lived out in our lives to that world, and that is on one of the slides. When I was 18 years old, living in total rebellion toward God, it was a young woman that I worked with that God used to show me the gospel. Did she use words? Yes, of course she did. But it was her life that had a great impact on me. It was her life that God used to draw me to himself and to show me his gospel of grace, because I saw that grace lived out in her life. The book of Titus is all about the potential impact of our sound, obedient lives. We find the word sound, which means spiritually healthy, in this short little book of Titus five times. The phrase good works is used six times. God desires to use our sound lives, our good works, to stand in contrast to those of the world for his glory. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And what? "And glorify your Father who is in heaven." God is glorified when we live out the gospel. As a result, the world acknowledges our good works, and they see God's saving grace in our lives. So let's look at what that looks like, beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And as we look at these verses, it's going to give us a little bit more background that will help us understand how to apply the things that are written to us in the book of Titus. He begins, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Paul, from the very beginning of this book, acknowledges that he is a servant, a slave. A slave not only works for his owner, but it's more than that. A slave's will is totally given up entirely for the purpose of submitting to the will of his owner. And by the way, that just was not true of Paul. That is true of us as well, as followers of Christ. Remember Romans 6. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are now enslaved to God. We're enslaved to righteousness. Paul was a man whose will was bowed down before the will of God. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." We can only find true rest when we are in submission to our sovereign God. 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us that since we no longer belong to ourselves, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. God saved us to be instruments of his grace, to be used for his purposes. Paul understood that. He adds further detail to his calling by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was God's chosen messenger. Even that makes me stop and take in God's amazing grace, that God could and would choose to use Paul, reminds us of the measure of God's abundant grace. Remember, this is former Saul, who hated the gospel, but now, because of God's grace, has been called to be a messenger of it. Paul tells us that the purpose of his calling is for the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. God chose to use Paul to bring his elect to saving faith. He wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, "For I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." And God desires that for all of us, to use us that we might be a showcase of his grace. Paul later wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Paul's calling as an apostle was for the faith of the elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. It means that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, or it ushers in a God-centeredness. Knowledge of the truth always proves its authenticity by the way that it changes a life. So Paul is saying that the purpose of his calling as an apostle was to proclaim the gospel for the salvation of God's elect, and then to edify those who believed through his preaching by the teaching of the word, so that they might be sanctified by the knowledge of the truth, and that by the knowledge of the truth it would lead to godliness, or to a godly life. He's saying that once we are saved, we will find that we then have a desire to know God's truth. And not just to know it, but to live out that truth, which will display God's grace, God's power to a watching world. He continues in verse 2. He says, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago," meaning before time even began. Paul keeps before us our hope, our guaranteed hope of eternal life. One day we will be glorified. We will be perfected in Christ's righteousness, and we will be in his very presence. Knowing that truth ought to encourage us in whatever circumstances God calls us to in this life, so that we can, with Paul, count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing not value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's Philippians 3:8. Again, what a contrast that is to a world who has no hope. But we, as believers, know God's promises to us, and God cannot lie. Here again is another contrast to the Cretans who opposed him. Look down at verse 12. The Cretans had a reputation for their lying. And verse 13 tells us that it's true, that it was an accurate reputation. So much so that there was an expression to act Cretan. It meant to play the liar. What a contrast to the truthfulness of God. Hebrews tells us in 6:18, "Because God is the source of truth, it is impossible for God to lie." He's proven that to us. God promised Noah that the flood of judgment was coming. It came. God doesn't lie. God promised Abraham that he would have descendants who would become a great nation. Isaac was born, and we have the nation of Israel. God does not lie. God told Moses that he would rescue the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. Following the plagues, Pharaoh let them go. God doesn't lie. Think of all of the promises of the coming Messiah. God does not lie. He sent Jesus Christ, and he will one day return. And we will be with him for eternity if we belong to him. That's what Paul has in mind as he writes verse 3. He says, "The same trustworthy God who gave us the promise of eternal life has been faithful in bringing the gospel to his elect." God promised to manifest or to reveal his word to his own. And he was faithful to his promise. Paul acknowledges that in verse 3 when he tells us that God chose to entrust him with the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. Galatians 1, 15 and 16 says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul is reminding us that God brings to pass everything that he promises. If God can be trusted with our souls, with our salvation for eternity, then is there anything in our life now that we can't trust him with? Think about that. When a watching world sees in us the faith and the confidence that we have in a promise-keeping God, it shows them that we know God as a God who cannot lie and therefore can be trusted in whatever circumstances he puts us in. Trusting in God to keep his promises is a part of our living out the gospel of grace for the world to see. What are you communicating about to the world about your trust in our faithful God? And we see that that faithfulness, as he continues to work in the hearts of sinners, saving them and then using them to further his kingdom. We see that in verse 4. Paul writes this letter to Titus, his true child in the common faith. God saved Titus, who was then called to instruct the churches on the island of Crete to further the gospel. So Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. After his conversion, he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem when Paul had to deal with the hypocrisy of Peter. So Titus learned, as he observed Paul's life, what it meant to shepherd people and what it meant to shepherd churches. 2 Corinthians tells us that Titus was one of the men who was responsible for collecting money for the poverty-stricken Jerusalem church. That tells me that he had a heart to serve, that he was loyal, and that Titus could be trusted. We see Paul's heart for Titus in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. He says, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother." There was a deep, deep love that Paul had for this young pastor, Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7 tells us that Paul was comforted when he and Titus were reunited. But Paul, who always had before him the needs of the churches, as soon as he knows that Titus is okay, he sends him off to deliver to the church at Corinth the second letter that he wrote to them. Again, we see Titus's heart to serve, and one that is dependable. Paul could depend on him to deliver that important message to the church at Corinth. It's believed that Titus served with Paul during at least part of his first and then during his second missionary journey. He learned from Paul as he stepped into Paul's life and ministry. We would call that mentoring, wouldn't we? It was during Paul's third missionary journey that Titus was assigned to Corinth to take care of the problems in that church. Okay, now remember the problems in the Corinthian church. Titus knew firsthand the trials and the disappointments of leading a group of believers who were immature, selfish, divisive, and living like the world. The fact that he was entrusted with such a ministry indicates the confidence that Paul had in his doctrine. Now, when I say doctrine, I mean knowledge of who God is, yes, But I also mean how that knowledge translates into being lived out in his everyday life. Remember, doctrine teaches us how to live. What we know must translate into how we live. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 and then verse 23, Titus was called a partner and a fellow worker by Paul. Paul used him as an example to show that salvation was solely on the basis of faith in Christ. Titus was a Greek, he wasn't a Jew, and so he was the perfect example to prove that salvation did not have the requirement of circumcision. That was an issue for a lot of Jews at that time. Many of them struggled with that. Titus was an entrusted assistant of Paul's, upon whom Paul could count on. He was faithful. He was committed to the growth and maturity of fellow believers. Now, don't just let that become part of a dry introduction to this letter. Listen again. Titus was trustworthy. Titus was not only Paul's convert, friend, and trusted co-laborer, he was committed to living out the gospel. He was dependable. I find a great challenge in that for me. I hope you do for you as well. Can that be said of me? Can that be said of you? Can it be said of us as women? Are we trustworthy, committed to knowing God, and committed to living out the gospel? Are we committed to our roles within the body of Christ under the authority of our own elders? Can they count on us as women in the church? We have a special calling, ladies. Will we be faithful to that calling? Paul and Titus are great examples of faithfulness to us. They ministered together in Crete, and now Paul, knowing that Titus was qualified, left Titus there in Crete to set in order the churches there. Again, we see, as we did a couple years ago when we went through the book of Hebrews together, a passing on of the baton. Paul had faithfully trained Titus by example in his ministry with Titus at Corinth, and then in his ministry with Titus at Crete. And now it is time for Titus to take the baton, to lead, to oversee, and to shepherd the churches on the island of Crete. How many of you watched the Olympics this summer? How many of you watched in total disappointment the relay races where both the men's and the women's U.S. teams dropped the baton in the last leg of the race? Think of that in contrast to the handing the baton to Titus. Paul did his part. He invested in Titus. And now he was confident in God's preparation of Titus for this ministry on Crete. The baton was indeed passed by Paul with confidence that God would continue his work in the proclamation of the gospel. First through Paul, now through Titus, and then through the believers in the island of Crete. So what do we know about Crete? Well, we know that things were not in order. For Paul's charge to Titus in verse 5 was that he might set in order or literally it means to make straight. It's the word orthos, from where we get our word orthodontist. What does an orthodontist do? He makes crooked teeth straight. Or where we get our word orthopedist. What does an orthopedist do? He makes straight, he puts back in place a broken bone. That's the idea here. Churches were started in different cities, but they were lacking order. They were not healthy. So Paul tells Titus that one of the ways that he is to put in order into these churches was to appoint elders in every city, as Paul had directed him to do. Now, in your notebooks, you will find a list of qualifications of elders from the book, both from the book of Titus and also from 1 Timothy. There's also a link in your notebook from a message that Scott gave on the role of elders. And so we're not going to take time this weekend to go over those qualifications, but I would encourage you to use that list of qualifications to pray for your elders. They are called to be above reproach because they are to be examples to our body. But also they are called to adorn the gospel to a watching world. They have a tremendous responsibility. They are charged with the care of our local body. They need our prayers. And so I'm going to ask each one of you to commit with me to pray for our elders, to be consistent in praying for them, for wisdom, for protection. You'll also find in your notebook a list of prayer requests from them so that you'll better know how to pray for them. Again, I'm going to ask you, will you make that commitment with me to remember to pray for them? Make a copy of it. Put it in your Bible. Put it in your prayer journal. Wherever you will see it, wherever you'll be reminded to pray for them. I told the elders that I was going to challenge you with this. I told them that we would be praying for them. And so help me keep my promise by doing that. Also, I'd like to encourage you sometime throughout this weekend, grab a couple friends, maybe tonight in your room with your roommates. Take a few minutes and pray for our elders. Thank God for them. They serve us well. But they do need our prayers. Okay, so Paul makes clear then not only the qualifications of an elder, what they are to be, but also he makes clear their duties. We learn from verse 9 that one of the duties of the elder is to exhort the body in sound doctrine. Churches need godly leaders who will hold fast to the faithful word, which is according with the teaching, that they may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So first, they're to hold firmly. It means to cling tightly to be devoted to. They're to support or hold high the faithful word. That word faithful tells us that it is dependable. It is trustworthy. 2 Timothy 3:16 affirms that. It's a familiar verse to us. But in its familiarity, don't forget the truths. All scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, every elder must be committed to hold fast to it, to not stray from it. They are to hold it in high regard, to be committed to study it, to believe it, and to believe it in such a way that they live it out. And then they're to be able to instruct others in it. 1 Timothy tells us that they are to constantly be nourished by it. Not only for themselves, for their own personal growth, although we know that's where it starts, but also for the health of the body. They are to use it to exhort, to give instruction, to encourage, and to strengthen, and to use it to comfort those who need comforting. All of that must be an outflow from the Word. Does that help you know better how to pray for your elders? And then second, the duty of an elder is to protect the body by refuting those who contradict it. Holding fast to the message of grace with a godly example and knowing the credibility of the faithful Word is what enables the elders to refute those who oppose the gospel. To refute means to rebuke, to convince, to point out one's fault, to call to account, or to expose or bring to light anything that is false. What a responsibility they have. That was important in light of the false teachers in Crete. Verse 10 tells us that there were many rebellious men, empty talkers, meaning that their talk didn't lead to the goal of reflecting the true gospel. They were deceivers, those whose intent was to mislead concerning the truth. They are those people who lead others down the wrong path by either adding to or taking away from the true gospel of grace. Paul tells us that they were especially found from those of the circumcision. Here's another contrast. Unlike the faithful men who were qualified to be elders, these men did not hold firmly to the trustworthy message. They would not submit to it. Their teaching lacked substance. And rather than edify and build up the body, they caused divisions and they led people astray. Now, when Paul refers to those of the circumcision, he's not referring to the Judaizers that say that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. But rather, he's referring to those who are trying to teach the Cretans that they needed to observe man's traditions and man's laws in order to be accepted by God. They're described later on in verse 14. They were polluting the gospel of grace. The same thing was going on in Ephesus. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul is exhorting Timothy as a young pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Anything that is taught that would contradict the pure gospel of grace in Christ alone, by faith alone, needs to be reproved. What a job for the elders in regard to those who would teach this kind of doctrine. It says they are to silence them. And literally, the word means to gag them or to muzzle them. They were to stop their mouths. See, these men would go into individual households to try and gain support from individuals. And then they counted on them for their approval, for their encouragement when they then tried to speak publicly as they corporately met together. So the elders were to prevent them from doing so for the sake of protecting the pure gospel of grace. Maybe we would better understand the impact of these rebellious men by understanding what would happen if they hadn't done anything. Verse 11 tells us, Paul tells Titus that these rebellious men, that these deceivers must be silenced. He said they cannot be ignored. They were to be disproved by reasoned argument, showing them by the truth of God's word. They were to be refuted. Why? Because they were upsetting whole families by teaching them things they should not teach. See, it doesn't say that they were upsetting just a few men here and there, that just a few people were affected. It says it was affecting whole families. Entire families were being disrupted. That didn't mean just the men. It meant the women and the children as well. The word upsetting is the idea of someone coming in and turning over a table and completely destroying it. They were upsetting the faith of all the members of certain households. Therefore, they had to be stopped. Again, do you see the importance of the role of elders in protecting the church body? That's why elders are given the responsibility and the authority to refute them. Verse 13 confirms that. It says that the elders are to reprove them severely. They were to expose the wrong teaching for the purpose of their teaching to become sound. They needed to learn to become sound in their thinking, to be healthy and accurate, meaning that their beliefs, their opinions, were to be free from any error. They were to be set on the path of truth. That's why it's so important that our elders know the truth. That's what's going to equip them to refute those who contradict the truth by trying to impose their way of thinking on any in the body. That is the most loving and caring thing that an elder can do. Because if it is not stopped, it destroys unity. And we see from this chapter that it has the potential to destroy families. Ladies, I think there is great warning in this for us as well. Each of us needs to be committed to knowing God's word, to studying it, so that we don't bring disunity into our body by imposing our way of thinking that it would not be in perfect unity with the word of God. I am so thankful for God's plan to provide us with elders who will protect the body of Christ, to keep us spiritually healthy, holding fast to the word of truth, putting it on display for the world to see. Paul makes clear in one last contrast in this chapter concerning those opposing the progress of the gospel of grace in Crete. He says of these opponents, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deeds." From these verses, I think we can safely come to the conclusion that the problem in Crete had to do with some kind of prohibition. Most likely, they believed that eating certain foods would defile a man, and therefore it shouldn't be eaten. Paul makes it clear that all things, including those things that some thought were unclean. Again, they were going back to the Mosaic law rather than standing firm on the law of Christ. He says all things are pure, that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. Their convictions came from man's traditions rather than from the Word of God. And so he tells us that though they confessed to know God, their actions denied him. How different it must be for those of us who truly know him. As we confess God, our actions must prove that we know him by the way that we live. We must be that diamond, that brilliant diamond against the dark backdrop. I pray that we will be women who will be faithful to the word. I pray that we will, as Paul, see ourselves as servants of God, that we will learn more and more what it means to submit our will to his. I pray that we will be women who are faithful, who are trustworthy, committed to knowing God, and committed to living out the gospel of grace. That we would be committed to our roles in the body of Christ under the authority of our own elders. And I pray that we will be committed to praying for our elders, thanking God for them, encouraging them for their faithfulness and for their protection of us. And that we would be women who would bring joy to our elders, bringing unity as we willingly submit to their authority that God has given to them. I believe these things will honor God. Most of all, I pray that we will live out the gospel of grace wherever God has placed us. That we will be demonstrating to a lost world by our joyful obedience what God's grace can do. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your order. Thank you for your plan to keep the body of Christ healthy. And that one of those ways is that you have provided the church with elders who protect us. God, I am so thankful for the elders of our body, for their commitment to shepherd their own hearts, to shepherd us, to hold high your faithful word of truth. Father, I pray that they would always hold fast to the truth, that they would never compromise. Thank you, Father, for the hours of time that they spend in getting together to pray for us, to challenge one another, that they are in tune to our needs so that they can meet the needs of our body. God, what a beautiful plan you have for your church. And I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where your word says, we request of you that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Father, would you help us to be creative in learning how to esteem them highly for the work that they do for our body. And I pray that we would remember to be committed to praying for them and hold them high before you. Father, thank you for our time together, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.